Please turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26. And there you will find our text, Matthew chapter 26, and verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it, and broke it and gave it to the disciples, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." We continue in our look at the duties of church membership. We moved last time from the privilege of hearing the word to the privilege and duty of participation in the sacraments. And our focus was upon the first of those, that is baptism. And the way we approached it was to first consider the command for baptism, and then after that, the benefit that we receive in baptism, and then finally, what the neglect of baptism means in our experience. And what I propose to do this afternoon is simply follow the same pattern in relation to the second of Christ's appointed sacraments in the Lord's Supper. What I want to remind you at the outset is what I said last time, that the sacraments must never be divorced from the Word of God. They are under the Word. They explain the Word. They don't say anything to us that the Word doesn't say, and therefore they must be interpreted by the Word. But what Christ graciously does is he presents the same truth to different senses. It's not like you only have one physical sense, that of hearing. The Word of God is addressed to hearing. But you see, you taste, you touch, you feel. And so the Lord also in the church gives us physical ordinances addressed to these senses. We've been looking at them as signs and seals of his gracious covenant salvation. And thus far you know that Christ employs them as instruments. They don't work automatically, however, they really do work in the hand of the Holy Spirit, and Christ brings to his believing people himself and then all of the benefits of the new covenant with him. So that's somewhat recap. How are we to understand the sacraments? They are instruments in the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ, whereby he feeds the soul of his people. Well, with all that said, let us consider then the Lord's Supper as our duty. First of all, by recognizing that it is a command. It is a command. When we consider the command, I want to step back and have us begin in the Old Testament. Now, we did this last week when we had a baptism. We showed you that the whole Bible speaks to our understanding of the New Testament sacraments. And we established there the link between circumcision in the Old and baptism in the New. With regard to the Lord's Supper, we'll see the connection with the Old Testament Passover. So what you see when you come to Scripture is baptism is the initiatory rite of our membership into the covenant people of God. It serves the same function and has the same spiritual meaning as circumcision. And in circumcision and in baptism, Christ demonstrates to us what he does in the hearts of his people. That's important. He demonstrates to us what he does in the hearts of his people by the Holy Spirit. In other words, he cleanses our souls from sin. He renews us sovereignly by the Spirit of God in the new birth. And friends, that's one of the reasons, a chief reason, why baptism is only performed once. People come with the question, "Well, I was baptized in another church. Should I be baptized again in your church?" And I have a number of stock answers to that question, but one of them is this: how many times can you be born again? The answer is once. Well, baptism should only be administered once. We're passive in it. The water is applied to us, demonstrating the sovereign operation of the Spirit of God in quickening the dead. So we've got the link, baptism and circumcision. But then what we discover in the New Testament is the Lord's Supper replaces the Old Testament rite of the Passover. And like the Old Testament sacrament, it carries the same significance. So Paul can write to the church in Corinth and say, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Now, whereas baptism and circumcision demonstrate what Christ does in us by the Holy Spirit, the Passover and the Lord's Supper demonstrate what Christ has done for us, what he's done outside of us, namely what Jesus Christ has accomplished by his death and blood shedding as the Lamb of God given for our salvation. So you see what we're saying? The one teaches redemption accomplished by Christ on the cross, and the other teaches redemption applied by Christ through the Spirit. Well, we can reason theologically in this way to demonstrate the connection. But it's really more explicit than that. If your Bible's open at Matthew chapter 26, you'll see this. Because the Lord Jesus Christ appoints the New Testament ordinance of the Lord's Supper in the very context of the Old Testament observance of the Passover. So were you to look back at verse 17, Matthew chapter 26, we read, "Now the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, Where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover?" And so they go to the upper room, and there they observe the Passover. And it's in that context, Matthew 26, verse 26, "And as they were eating," the question is what? The answer is the Passover. "As they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, Take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, Drink ye all of it." Now, if we could step back and just reinforce something about baptism, this link between the Passover and the Lord's Supper is explicit. When people argue against the link between circumcision and baptism, you should immediately start to ask questions. We see one rite passing over into the New Testament explicitly, and we see another rite, and we're expected to somehow believe that the connection doesn't pass over, even when there is so much evidence to prove that it does. Well, back to Matthew chapter 26. Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper at the end of the Passover meal, thereby replacing the Old Testament sign with the New Testament sign. It is the night in which he is betrayed. It is the eve of his death upon the cross, when he will actually go out and fulfill what is signified in each ordinance. As the Passover lamb laying down his life to put an end of all sacrifice for sin forever. Hence, we don't kill lambs anymore. We simply use bread and wine. Well, do you see the connection here to the Passover, both in meaning and in function, and the clear transition into the New Testament? Well, moving into the New Testament, then we discover that it is explicitly commanded by the Lord Jesus Christ. Here he is with his disciples in the upper room, but he doesn't institute the supper in a way that we might interpret, well, here's a nice little sentimental thing that you can do to remember me. You don't have to do it. You can take it or leave it, but I thought it would be a nice gesture to suggest it to you. Note the imperatives that Christ uses. By that I mean the voice of command. Listen to Matthew 26, verse 26. "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to the disciples and said, Take." That's a command. "Eat." That's a command. "This is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it. In other words, all of you drink it. Now, could you imagine one of the disciples saying, no, I think I'll pass. What would he be doing? He would, of course, be disobeying the clear command of Christ. Well, were you to look at the parallel passage in Luke's Gospel 22, verse 19 and 20, Jesus goes on to include a further command. Take, eat, but then he says, this do, or do this in remembrance of me. Moving out of the Gospels, you see the church obeying the command in the Acts of the Apostles. Moving into the epistles, not much is said about the Lord's Supper, but the passage that is dealing with it in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 reiterates the imperative commands of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, they came together, they gathered to keep the Lord's Supper, and he's correcting their abuse of it. And as he does so, in verse 20, he says this, for when ye come together therefore into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Verse 23, for I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. Well, of course, you know all these things. But I'm laboring the point that both in the Old Testament, Passover was required. The New Testament, Jesus changes the ordinance to the Lord's Supper. He commands its observance. We find it practiced. And then the command is reiterated with the authority of the Apostle Paul, who goes so far as to say to the church, I receive this directly from the Lord, with the imprimatur of heaven. Here is my authority. Therefore, you must take it. You must eat it. You must do it in remembrance of me. Do you see then how the supper is clearly commanded? And the elements that are to be used in the supper are likewise clearly commanded, so that it is not open for you to merely take it or leave it or to mess about with the elements and administer it in wiser ways that you think are more conducive to the 21st century. The Lord's Supper is commanded. Do it. Do it like this. Secondly, the benefit of the Lord's Supper. Well, we did this last week to enforce the duty, but also to gain more of a stimulus to actually performing the duty. The benefit of the Lord's Supper. And as with baptism, I want to approach this in the same way. First of all, by saying the Lord's Supper does not save us. We are not sacramentalists. The Lord's Supper does not save us. We are not sacramentalists. Sometime about a decade ago, or maybe 8 years ago, we went for a brief vacation with friends to County Donegal in Ireland. And one day we went into the town of Buncrana, and the ladies were shopping. And I was on the street and got talking to a man. And I thought I would seek to witness to this man. And so I asked him about his religious background, and he told me, surprise, surprise, he was a Catholic. And I asked him about his view of Christianity and religion. And he says, well, it's really hard. It's really hard going. It's rigorous. It's difficult to keep. I have to go to Mass every Saturday night. I said, well, that doesn't sound too taxing. Why do you go to Mass every Saturday night? And he told me why. I said, what do you get out of Mass? And he literally said this, I come out of it feeling 10 feet tall, knowing that my sins are forgiven for another week. Sometimes we expose Roman Catholic teaching and people say, oh, no, 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 that's not what we believe. Well, there it is, from the horse's mouth. I come out of it feeling 10 feet tall, knowing that my sins are forgiven for another week. In other words, the Mass saves me. Friends, that is not a misunderstanding of Roman Catholic teaching. That is the dogma of that church. The Mass is not the Lord's Supper in that sense. It is a perversion of the Lord's Supper. And they teach that it is an ongoing sacrifice whereby the priest really offers Jesus Christ repeatedly unto God at the altar. That's one of the reasons why they hold to the doctrine of transubstantiation. It's not just about the person literally feeding upon Christ. It has to do with the Mass as a sacrifice, where they're actually offering the body, bone, blood, sinew, flesh, and soul of Jesus again to God, and then giving it to people to chew on for the forgiveness of the sins of the congregant. Ah, but it's only forgiveness of venial sins. Because baptism is dealt with original sin, remember? And now the Mass deals with all of your ongoing sins. So sin Monday through Sunday, or Saturday night if it's more convenient to you. Go and eat the transubstantiated miracle host, and your sins are dealt with. The Lord's Supper is not the Mass. The Lord's Supper cannot save you like this or take away your sins. The Lord's Supper is not a repeat or reoffering of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a symbolical ordinance, a commemoration, a visible demonstration to teach us what Jesus Christ has already perfectly done for the salvation of our souls. The concept behind the Mass is tragically blasphemous, and it is an assault on the once-for-all offering of the Lord Jesus Christ. He who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. He who put away sin once and for all by the sacrifice of himself. He who, when he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, because, as he cried on the cross, it is finished. It's done. All we do, brethren, is receive this by faith. And the faith by which we receive it is itself a gift of God. You can partake of the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper every week if it were available to you. But without repentance towards God and faith in Jesus Christ, you would eat and drink to no spiritual avail. Indeed, you would only eat and drink judgment unto yourself. So you see what we're saying. The Lord's Supper has no power in and of itself to save. We are not sacramentalists. But then with baptism, we also have to say this. The Lord's Supper does save us. We are not memorialists. The Lord's Supper does save us. We are not memorialists. When Jesus said, "This is my body, and this cup is the New Testament in my blood," he did not mean us to take it literally, but rather symbolically. However, it is clear in Scripture that there is more than symbolism in the Lord's Supper. Indeed, according to Scripture, we might say Christ is really present. But in what sense? Corporally or carnally? In other words, in the flesh, bodily? No. But really and spiritually present to the faith of his believing people. So if you ask me the question, do you believe in the real presence of Jesus Christ in the Lord's Supper? I answer that question, yes. But not the way Rome does, or even the way the Lutherans do. But the way the Bible teaches, he's really spiritually present to the faith of his believing people. With that in mind, it helps us understand the glorious teaching that we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 about the Lord's Supper, verse 16 and 17. Paul says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? But we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread." Now, we use the term communion as a noun to describe the Lord's Supper. Paul is here using it as a verb, describing what it is that is going on. Is it not the communion in the sense that we are fellowshipping with Christ in the ordinance? The idea of participation with Christ. Now, as I said, it's not a physical participation so that you just take the elements and then, hey presto, or abracadabra, there you are, chewing Christ, and Christ is going into your body and you're automatically getting the benefits. Not like that. Yet real spiritual participation. Christ fellowships with and nourishes our soul. And we receive the benefits that he purchased for us on earth, though he distributes them to us from heaven. He who gave himself for us once on the cross gives himself to us repeatedly, graciously by the Holy Spirit, in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. So it's just like baptism. It doesn't save us automatically. It's just like the word. It doesn't save us automatically. But it is a means of grace that Christ employs to save us instrumentally. The body and blood of Jesus are not physically present. But yet our larger catechism confesses this, that he is no less truly and really present than the elements themselves are to our outward senses. You know, so much memorialist thinking, by that I mean that the Lord's Supper is just a commemoration that we do to remember Jesus. So much of that has pervaded the Reformed Church, but it's not in our creeds. Larger Catechism is explicit. That Christ is no less truly and really present than the elements themselves are to our senses, so that we really feed upon the body of Christ, not physically, but, I quote again, in a spiritual manner, yet truly and really by faith. Now, with regard to you, is when you come to the Lord's table, you come to remember and to serve Christ as one of his redeemed people. But more than that is going on. You come to a means of grace to be served by Christ himself, whereby he uses the ordinance and delights to do so, to give more and more and more and more of himself and his grace to you, to strengthen you to live in this world. You come to remember and give yourself to Christ, but you also come to receive as he gives himself to you, because you are not the only one active in the ordinance. He is. He is. Robert Bruce wrote perhaps the classic treatise in Scottish church history, Reformed church history, on the Lord's Supper. Bruce was the successor to Knox in the pulpit of St. Giles Church in Edinburgh. And Bruce writes this, it's quite a lengthy quote. He says, "When you're at the Lord's table, watching what the minister does outwardly, in breaking and distributing the bread, and pouring out and distributing the wine, think of this. Christ is as busy doing all these things spiritually to your soul. He is busy giving to you his own body with his own hand. He is as busy giving to you his own blood with its power and efficacy. Likewise, in this action, if you are a faithful communicant, think of what the mouth does and how the mouth of the body is occupied outwardly in the same way the hand and mouth of the soul, which is faith, are occupied inwardly. That's the Lord's Supper, brethren. He doesn't come down to us in his body and blood, but lifts us up to commune and fellowship with him in the Spirit. Well, I say again, most evangelicals, and sadly many in Reformed churches, have lost this view of the Lord's Supper. They approach it only upon the basis of what they're doing, how I've prepared, how I'm feeling, what I'm thinking, what I'm experiencing when I sit here. And somehow they separate the physical act from the spiritual reality of Christ coming to nourish the souls of his people. Bruce says again, when we receive the elements in our mouth, so we receive Christ by faith into our soul. His life, or his death, is life to us. And he is the bread of life to us. So you see in what sense Christ saves. It's not an automatic thing. The Lord's Supper cannot save us. It doesn't automatically take away our sins or feed our souls. But those who come by faith, looking through the elements, commune with Christ, and Christ comes himself, and he feeds and nourishes his people. To summarize the benefits then of the Lord's Supper, and to stir your appreciation, I would quickly give you six things that will help you understand it. What is it? First of all, it is a commemoration. You are to come actively to remember the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and contemplate the cross. Secondly, it is a witness. In so doing, you show forth the Lord's death in the public assembly until he comes. To all other believers, you are declaring something. If someone walks in from the world, you are publicly declaring your interest in Jesus Christ. Thirdly, like baptism, it is a seal. When we sit down at the table and see the bread and wine and partake of it, Christ is stamping again the authenticity of his covenant and confirming and attesting everything that he has promised to be for us in Christ. Our justification, our adoption, our sanctification, our preservation unto the end. All of them are being sealed. Fourthly, it nourishes you. You come in hungry and weak, and he feeds your soul and uses the sacrament as an instrument to strengthen your heart and to promote spiritual growth. And then fifthly, it engages you to new obedience. Baptism signifies your engagement to be the Lord. You take those vows upon you as you come to years. You take your place at the table. You are voluntarily recommitting, renewing your vows, confirming your engagement in covenant relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it works both ways. Christ comes and confirms his covenant to you. You come and you confirm your covenant vows and devotion to him. It engages you to obedience. And then sixthly, it is a pledge of your union and communion with Christ. We sit down together to feed by faith upon the one Lord Jesus, using one loaf and one cup, declaring that we are united together and participating together of the one Savior. Well, it is commanded. We have to do it. But there's a benefit in it that also impresses upon us the duty of the sacrament. It doesn't save us automatically, but it does save us in the hand of the Spirit instrumentally. And that brings us to our third point, which is the neglect. It's my intention, of course, here to press upon you the duty of observing the Lord's Supper as a means of grace. But before we get to that, we need to make certain distinctions. It's not a carte blanche requirement. In other words, the Lord's Supper is not open to anyone who walks through the door of the congregation. The Bible tells us to include people. The Bible also tells us to exclude. And Christ gives the keys of the kingdom to the elders to do that. So we're looking for those who are professing their faith in Christ Jesus, with the concurrent ability to examine themselves and spiritually discern Christ in the Lord's body. And so, a very clear example here would be we reject the doctrine of pedocommunion. So you have a child who's baptized, that's a passive ordinance. And then you confuse that with the active ordinance of the Lord's Supper, and you start stuffing bread and wine into the mouth of an infant. Why? Do you think that the sacrament works automatically? It's an active sacrament that involves active participation, conscious participation. It's not like baptism in that regard. Without faith, there's no profit in coming to the table. You may as well take a corpse to your dinner table and start forcing into the mouth of the corpse the meal that you've made for dinner. Won't profit the corpse anything. We need to be spiritually alive. We need to be feeding by faith on Christ. Then we should also make a distinction that the Bible does in relation to members of the church who come to the Lord's table. And so you have those who are outside the church, they're excluded. Then those within the church, we've said that we don't hold to pedocommunion, yet we recognize our children to be members of the church. Well, baptism is the rite of admission. It's passive. It's for all children. The Lord's Supper is the rite of covenant continuation. It's active. And as with the rite of the Passover in the Old Testament, it is taken later in life, not in infancy. And in the Old Testament, moving into the New Testament, according to the example of Jesus, that time is identified with coming into adult majority. Now, I can't go into all of that today, but we've dealt with it before. Go home and refresh your thinking, if you desire, by listening to that sermon again. So the baptized in the church grow up into their adult majority, and they take their covenant vows and responsibilities upon themselves in adulthood, together with the sanctions that are also issued against the Lord's Supper, like examine yourself or you eat and drink judgment and destruction unto your soul. So we need to make those points of clarification. But with that being said, all such communicant members of the church must come to the table. Must come to the table. It's not a little extra for you to consider, but it is an essential means of grace. I think many of us have been in churches where the optional nature of the Lord's Supper is emphasized by practice. So if I were to take you back to some churches I'd been in, the Lord's Supper would be tagged on at the end of a service, say monthly or every 2 months or so. And the minister would announce, we're going to have the Lord's Supper today. And after the sermon, he would go to the door. And he would shake the hands of all those who were leaving. And many of them would have been professing members of the church, may have been communicant members of the church, but they didn't quite feel like staying a little bit extra and sitting at the Lord's table that day. Maybe you've seen something like that. Well, you see, that would be a violation of the command of Christ. Because to neglect the ordinance in these terms is to sin against the command of the king. And then if we turn that around, to neglect the ordinance in this way is to neglect all the benefits and the kindness and the nourishment that the Lord has for you in the ordinance. It's a serious thing to absent yourself from church without a biblical reason. And so it is for every element of the public worship of God, including the Lord's Supper. It would be a positive refusing of all those six things that I mentioned to you earlier, a refusal to set your mind on Christ in this way, a refusal to show forth his death, a rejection of the seal of his covenant and the reaffirmation of his promise, a casting aside of soul nourishment as that which is not important to you, and a refusal to re-engage yourself by way of covenant commitment to the Lord. All of those things you reject against Christ, and you reject against yourself. Now let me speak to those of you in the congregation who are of age to come to the Lord's table, and you haven't come. Maybe you think about coming, and you should. Last week, I asked you repeatedly, what have you done with your baptism? Have you grown up to look to Christ? You cleansed from your sins? Have you kept the vows that are upon you in that covenant? Well, I ask you the same question backed up with the sacrament of the Lord's Supper today. Because your baptism obliges you to grow up, to own Christ in his covenant for yourself, and then to publicly confess him by participating in the Lord's Supper. That's your duty. So if you come to years in the church and you're not found at the Lord's Supper, you're actually disobeying Christ. Now, I need to qualify that. Because it may be right that you don't come to the Lord's Supper. The reason being that you're not trusting in Christ and you have no faith. But that doesn't remove the duty that is still upon you to keep the vows of your baptism. So if I were to ask you, well, why don't you come? You say, Pastor, I don't have the qualifications for coming. I would say, well, why don't you have them? Repent immediately and believe the gospel. You can't answer these questions by sitting back and folding your arms and saying, well, I don't have faith, so I shouldn't go to the Lord's table. That's right. But believe, the moment you say, I don't have faith, is the moment you should fall down upon your face and before the Lord and beg him to give you faith. Because your unbelief is disobedience. Your unbelief is condemning you. Because Christ has given you every reason to believe and every provision to believe. When we come to the Lord's table, and you consent to sit there and not deal with this matter, it's like the silent call goes up in the congregation. Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. And you say, not me. Not me. And I'm not really too concerned about it. We have a communion coming up in September. Let me preach to you from that communion right now. Repent and believe the gospel. Repent and believe the gospel. Own your baptism and take Jesus Christ and be at that table in September. Oh, you're not coming. We will not let you come. If you do not have the biblical requirements to come, but we urge you to deal with the matter of your soul before Jesus Christ. Those of you who are younger, who have not come to take this adult majority upon you, you may well be the Lord's, and we pray that you are. there is no discouragement to you here from what I'm saying. I'm not saying to you that you are not a Christian just because this is not being held out to you presently. But I will say this, we look forward with relish to you taking your seat at the Lord's table. Don't wait until then to declare yourself upon the Lord's side. Be full of Christ now, full of faith, full of Christian fellowship. Own Him and declare Him. And come talk with us. You know, this is something that has been instituted in our Greenville congregation. The young people growing up, they know that they're not going to be admitted to the Lord's table until a certain time. And they have 12-year-olds and 13-year-olds meeting with them every communion season to discuss where they are spiritually with the Lord. The children come for pastoral counsel to the elders. The elders rejoice and weep with them with the great things that the Lord is doing within their souls. You don't need to stand back, aloof, taking it as a negative thing. Come talk to your elders. Come talk to me. I would absolutely delight in sitting down with you and you saying, Pastor, you know, the Lord dealt with my soul when I was 6 or 7 years old. I love the Lord. I commune with Him. Here's what I'm reading. Here's what I'm learning in prayer. Wonderful. Wonderful. Come talk to me. Come talk to your elders. But then we can say this, that are times you should not come. There are times you should not come. There are two extremes in Reformed Church history as I read it. One is the supper is a free-for-all and the table is not adequately fenced. The other is the table is fenced so that the people are struck with fear and they fall into a mystical view thinking that they need some extra biblical qualification to come to the Lord's table. Some special word, some secret word from the Lord. I ministered in Scotland, different places in Scotland. I was 3 years in the Highlands, and this is a huge problem there. It's not taught from the pulpit, by the way. The ministers are very, very clear and free in telling people, you know, come, this is for weak believers. But generations have developed a culture. And the cultural pressure says, I need some extra biblical sign. Or it will say something like this, my mother was a really godly woman, and she never went to the Lord's table. How can I go to the Lord's table if she didn't go? It's mixed up, but it's real. It's real. I would say in North America in general, the problem is more the free-for-all mentality. But what does the Bible say? As ever, the Bible runs a middle ground and a balanced course between these two extremes. Sometimes people are struggling with this matter, and the easiest way to resolve it is simply to emphasize the command of Christ. I remember speaking to someone, and they were like, I'm fearful, you know. I'm fearful that I'm going to come to the Lord's table and drink unworthily. And that's a healthy fear. But in this case, it was a paralyzing fear. I'm fearful what people will say. I'm fearful people think that I'm being presumptive. And I sat that person down and I said, there's something else you should fear here, even more than that. You should fear disobeying the clear command of Jesus Christ. Yet people will be paralyzed by the other fears so as not to do that. Well, with that being said, let me urge caution as the Scripture does. There is a healthy fear that is required. 1 Corinthians 11 tells us due preparation is needed, and if a man will not examine himself, then he's not prepared to come. Furthermore, if you examine yourself and you know there are sins in your life, well, we all know there are sins in our life, but if you know that there is sin in your life that you are not dealing with, serious sin, and you're not willing to deal with it, don't come to the Lord's table. Or better still, deal with the sin and then come to the Lord's table. But don't come to the table with it. Don't sit back and do nothing about it. Deal with it. I think the Reformed Church in North America seems to have forgot that we can partake of the Lord's Supper unworthily. And it could be that this explains a significant part of the general paralysis and death that walks among us. Because the Bible is clear, for this cause many are sick among you, and some sleep. There are times when we shouldn't come. Now, let me illustrate it by just one sin. You read the statistics. Pornography is a widespread and serious problem in conservative churches. So here's my question. If that is the case, why do we not have more people fencing themselves from the table? You think the one would require the other, wouldn't you? That's just one sin, friends. That's one sin. Do you see what I'm saying? The elders may open it to you, but you know there's stuff going on in your life. And you need to deal with that. You need to deal with it before you come to the table of the Lord. What about those who struggle with assurance? They're determined to look to Christ, but it seems they limp along in the Christian life. Should they come to the Lord's table? Now, this addresses those who are thinking of professing faith for the first time, but it also applies to those who struggle in the Christian life. Should they come to the Lord's table? The answer, friends, is yes. Because the Lord's table is not a converting ordinance, but it is given for the strengthening of the people of God, even for poor and weak believers, to confirm them in the faith. One of my favorite question and answers in the larger catechism deals with this. It's so pastoral. When you're involved in pastoral work, you get these questions and you see the wisdom of our forefathers in dealing with this. Question and answer 172. May one who doubteth of his being in Christ or of his due preparation come to the Lord's Supper? Answer. One who doubteth of his being in Christ or of his due preparation to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper may have true interest in Christ, though he be not yet assured of it. And in God's account, he hath it. Listen. If he be duly affected with the apprehension of the want of it, and unfeignedly desires, that means he sincerely desires to be found in Christ and to depart from iniquity. So people come and say, I don't know whether or not I'm a Christian. I said, are you concerned about that? Terribly concerned, they say. Terribly concerned. I am affected deeply with the apprehension that I have the want of it. Do you see what the catechism is saying? Is that you? I sincerely desire to be found in Christ. I'm fighting sin. I sincerely desire to depart from iniquity. None of those things, friend, grows upon a natural root. None of it. In which case, because promises are made and this sacrament is appointed for the relief even of weak and doubting Christians, he is to bewail his unbelief and labor to have his doubts resolved, and so doing, he may and ought to come to the Lord's Supper that he may be further strengthened. That's a wonderful answer, just dealing with assurance in and of itself. But what about those who struggle with assurance? Come with your weak faith. And the strong Christ will feed your weak faith at his own table. The duty, friends, of the Lord's Supper. Christ commands that we come. We benefit on coming. Therefore, in the light of all that is said, determine to obey Christ and lay hold of this blessing. Let's stand for prayer. Our gracious Father in heaven, we give thanks to you that you've given to us this ordinance to feed and nourish the souls of your people. We thank you that we remember in it, that we pay our vows, that we witness to the world, but we thank you for everything you do in it, by sealing your covenant and by actively feeding and strengthening your people through the Holy Spirit. Evermore give us this food, O God. Grant that we would come hungry to word and sacrament, not merely out of a sense of duty, but owning it as your command, and yet coming with joy and gladness to feast our hungry souls. Lord, teach and instruct your people, ground and settle us in the truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.